If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you will know that the section to which I direct your attention is the beginning of the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. And if you look carefully, you will see that from chapter 12 to chapter 18 of the book, there was in the life of Israel a set of circumstances which never existed again. For from Exodus chapter 12 until Exodus chapter 18, Israel was under grace and not under law. The law was not given until the expiry of that section of the Word of God. And therefore, from the time when they were under the blood, right through the Red Sea, and in those opening days in the wilderness, Israel was under grace. I propose this session, and perhaps at other sessions of the conference, to look at some of the lessons that we can learn from that period in the life of the nation of Israel. And I want, first of all, to direct your attention to the Passover. Now, we want this to be very practical this afternoon, but we have in mind that this is really the opening ministry section of the conference. And I want to lay down some markers, particularly for my young brethren and sisters, as we examine this section of the Word of God. We will look at the Passover this afternoon in three ways. I want to look first of all at it as the commencement of a life of salvation. Because when they left Egypt behind, they were of course under the blood that was shed and put on the doorposts and on the lintel in Exodus chapter 12. So the Passover is the commencement of a life of salvation. But I want to observe secondly with you that the Passover is the commencement of a life of separation. Because of course they had to leave Egypt behind, and they had to come out of Egypt. And we will see this afternoon that separation had to mark those who had been sheltered under the blood. And then we will examine thirdly the fact that the Passover was the commencement of a life of service. Now that's three little S's, easy enough to hang on to this afternoon. It was the commencement of a life of salvation, the commencement of a life of separation, and the commencement of a life of service. And I trust that my young brethren and sisters, as well as those who are older, will seek with me to find divine truth under these little section headings this afternoon. Now the Passover commences for Israel a life of salvation. Let us, as we consider that, ask one or two questions together that are worthy of answer. The first question I would ask is, where did the Passover take place? Now you might think that that is an unusual question, because it is quite clear that it took place in the land of Egypt. Well, that is the answer that I want to give. The Passover was shed in the land of Egypt. And of all the feasts of Israel, this was the only one that was first celebrated in the land of Egypt. The other feasts of Jehovah had to wait until they were in the wilderness. But the Passover was celebrated in the land of Egypt, the only feast given down there. Now just keep that in mind, because we will come back to that just in a minute. Now having asked the question, where was it celebrated, I then want to ask a second question, when was it celebrated? Well of course, we get the answer to that in verse 2 of chapter 12. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The Passover was a new beginning for Israel. It was celebrated at the commencement of a new era. It was a new beginning for the nation. Now, it was not the beginning of the nation, for the nation had commenced centuries before this. But the Passover was a new beginning. Now, I want to be very simple when I think of that this afternoon. The Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, is a picture of our salvation. And right at the beginning of the conference, it would be good if somebody made a new beginning today and was saved by God's grace in the first session of the conference. What a blessing that would be. It was, you see, a new beginning. And it was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. Well, of course, the lamb was kept from the 10th to the 14th day. Now, we've heard it said that the lamb was kept from the 10th to the 14th day in order to see that it was perfect. Well, that falls short of what God is telling us. The lamb was kept from the 10th to the 14th day, not to see if it was perfect, but to show that it was perfect. Because if a lamb was taken, and under 4 days of intense scrutiny, it was found to be imperfect, it would never have done for Passover, and there would have been no salvation. My brethren and sisters, we are thankful this afternoon that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But we are thankful that he was seen to be perfect, absolutely pure. He did not, he could not sin. The blessed Lord Jesus, onto the cross, the lamb was kept to show its perfection, from the 10th to the 14th day. Now keep these numbers in mind, because numbers are important in Scripture. Now, I don't know if we're going a lot for numbers here in Canada. Sometimes over in the UK, we find that a Bible reading, the differences will come up as to whether 7 is 3 plus 4 and 5, or is it 5 plus 2? Well, you can usually agree with both the brethren in that and say, well, we agree it is 5 plus 2 and it is 4 plus 3. But nevertheless, somebody will then type up to you, 6 plus 1 as well. And so where do you go from there? You know, looking at numbers is an interesting thing. But you've not to let your spiritual imagination run away with you. And even get down to halves and all that kind of stuff. But you see, it was kept from the 10th to the 14th day. Well, the number 10, clearly in Scripture, is human responsibility. And the lamb was taken when the 10 days had run their course. When human responsibility had run its course, and had proved to be futile, the lamb was taken. The Lord Jesus came to die on the cross. But I tell you, he came when man had shown himself incapable of doing anything that would please God at all. Kept to the 14th day, those 4 days, you see, the number 4 being universal, the universal scrutiny of the perfect Lamb that would meet the needs of men who had proved themselves incapable of satisfying God in any way whatsoever. We are thankful this afternoon that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that was when it was taken. But observe who took it. Well, the Scripture tells us quite clearly that those in the household had to appropriate it individually. Do you notice that? It was a lamb for a house, but they had to take the lamb and they had to partake of it individually. There had to be individual appropriation of the lamb. You see, sometimes some good folks have spoken about things like household salvation. Well, they forget this fact. It's great when there is household salvation. The wonderful thing when everybody in the one house is saved by God's grace. But that's only possible when there's individual appropriation of the blessings of salvation. Salvation doesn't run in the blood, nor in the family line. It is only when there's individual appropriation. And here we have it in the house. And they had to take of it, and it had to be eaten, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, etc. Now, do you notice that, please? They had to take the lamb, appropriate it for themselves, have the bread, the blood spread across the lintel and the doorpost, and then death would not enter the house. Now, I'm going to leave this behind, because we want to look at other things. But the lamb gave two things. The lamb gave them protection, and the lamb gave them provision. You see, those who had a taste of the lamb were sheltered under the blood. And it's a good thing, isn't it, when those who are sheltered under the blood have a taste for Christ. You see, they had a taste for him. They took of the lamb, they appropriated it to themselves, and here they are, but there's an interesting thing. All who were protected by the blood were expected to have an appetite for the lamb. They were expected to take it for themselves, appropriate it for themselves. My brethren and sisters, blessing indeed. And let's quickly pass on. How were they to partake of it? With their loins girded. Because Salvation's Day in Egypt was the day where they publicly declared they were done with Egypt and they were leaving Egypt behind. They were clothed to go when they partook of the lamb. They knew they were going. They understood they were going. They understood that the partaking of the lamb meant that that day they would be leaving Egypt behind. My brethren and sisters, I know that there can be a gospel preached that almost says something like this. You can be saved by God's grace. But you know, if you don't want to maybe leave what you've been doing, you can maybe stay just doing the things you were doing and testify a bit for the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you this. The person who comes to know Christ knows that day that they're leaving the world behind. It's the beginning of a different life. They partook of the Lamb clothed. But today we have a kind of gospel. Young believers, mark this. A gospel that will leave you with one foot in the world and one foot dangling somewhere over the assembly door. That's not the gospel of the Bible. Folks saved by God's grace knew that they were leaving the world behind. Nobody wanted to stay in Egypt. Who would ever have wanted to stay in Egypt? My brethren and sisters, when you get saved, you wanted to get out of Egypt and leave Egypt behind. Say to an Israelite, partake of the Lamb and stay in Egypt. He would look at you as if you had no common idea or sense about what you were speaking about. Those folks partook of the Lamb, clothed with the loins girded, ready to go. The gospel, as we see it in Exodus 12, was the beginning of a life of salvation. They were leaving now the penalty of sin behind. You'll see later, they left the power of sin broken as well. But they were leaving the penalty of sin behind. And as we think of salvation, we say together, hallelujah, what a Savior. Done that very thing. So, here we have it. It was the beginning of a life of salvation. But I want you to notice secondly, please, just to pick up from where we were, it was the beginning of a life of separation. Now that's not too popular a subject in some areas, the beginning of a life of separation. I remember writing a little article in a magazine that a young sister wrote to me, and just as I read the letter, I could see the smoke coming out of her ear. You know? I could sense it in the very letter. And she said to me, you know, well, she told me I didn't know what I was writing about. And she said, you know, I am saved. I'm in an assembly. But she says, you don't understand. You see, I go to the picture house and the opera and all that kind of stuff. And I go to this place on a Saturday afternoon and that place. You see, you don't understand that because I'm associated with these things, and I move amongst these people, I can testify for the law, for you would never get in. Sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Well, I wrote back and I pointed out one or two things, and I said, look, I'm coming to your assembly in a few weeks for your conference. Please make yourself known to me. I'd like to speak to you. Well, the weeks rolled round, and eventually I went along. And the young sister didn't make herself known to me, so at the end I said to some of the gentlemen, could you tell me where Sister so-and-so is? They said, you won't get her at conference. You see, you won't get her at anything. Much really. You see, the young sister was all confused. She was trying to live a Christian in a worldly life. Young believers, we live in a halfway house society. We do. But in some places it's quite okay, you see. As long as you go to the gospel meeting, what you do after that doesn't matter very much. Where you go doesn't matter very much. I want to tell you, where you go is of utmost importance. And you should have left Egypt behind. You might say to me, well, I want to do this and I want to do that. Young believers, before God, you can do what you choose to do. But don't expect to go into the things of the world and then get to know the God of the Bible. You might be saved by God's grace, but if you don't follow a pathway of discipleship, you'll never mature and grow in the things of God. And then, if you're spared by God's grace, you move into your 40s or maybe your 50s, and you think then that you should be an elder in the assembly just by dint of your age. It doesn't work, you know. It doesn't work. Now, let's look at this life of separation. I want you to notice two things that Pharaoh became involved in here. We're going to have to turn over the scriptures a little. I want you to notice, please, that Pharaoh obstructed the path of separation. Now, as I speak about separation, I don't want you to think, we speak sometime in the United Kingdom about they being an abominable no man. You know? Separation, you say no to everything. No to this, no to that. No to smiling, no to laughing. You know? No to humour. And it's always got to be a dark shirt and a white tie. And brown shoes would never do. You know? That kind of thing. If that's your idea of separation, you haven't a clue what it is. Separation isn't no to everything. Separation is yes to the things of God. It's a positive thing. Now notice, please, that Pharaoh suggested certain conquests to Israel. As a matter of fact, you will see that Pharaoh suggested 5 compromises. Now I want to challenge your heart this afternoon, and I want to ask you whether in the pathway of following the Master, you've listened to one of the siren calls of Satan, and you've taken one of his compromises. Come now with me, please, to chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 10. Now, this is Pharaoh speaking, and this is his first response, the first compromise. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Well, let's just leave it at that. Moses had said, you know, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants, etc.? When will we have the plague lifted? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Now that's Pharaoh's first compromise. He says, yes, you can do what you want to do, but don't do it today, do it tomorrow. Listen, tomorrow is a favorite day for Satan. He's always suggesting that if you want to do something for God, his first compromise is, yes, do it, but do it tomorrow. But the scripture says today. In many, many ways it says today if you will hear his voice. And when God speaks, it's got to be today. You see, we're full of good intentions, but it's always going to be tomorrow. Tomorrow is the day to start in the pathway of disciples. Tomorrow is the day to take up the cross. Tomorrow is the day to follow the Master. Tomorrow is the day to do this. Tomorrow is the day to do that. And the Lord Jesus is saying, not tomorrow, but today. And so you see, that was Pharaoh's compromise. You notice, by the way, that by so doing, he was condemning his people to another day of the plague. But you've got to learn that Pharaoh never had much concern for his people. Satan never has much concern for his followers. Never any concern for them at all. So, the first great compromise he offers is he says, yes, you can go, but you can go tomorrow. Don't go today. And you might say to me this afternoon, when is the right time really to become involved in the things of God, to take the scriptures and follow the Master? Well, the answer quite simply is not tomorrow, but today. And wouldn't it be a great thing at this conference, not only if somebody was saved by the grace of God today, but as a result of this session or the sessions that follow, somebody today decided to follow the Master in obedience. What a great day. Because I tell you, that's what conference is about. And so his first compromise was tomorrow. Come to chapter 8 again, verse 28, to see his second compromise. Now, what's his second compromise now? Look at what he says in verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord God, your God in the wilderness, only he shall not go very far away. He shall not go very far away. I've actually missed one. I should have pointed out verse 25 first. Look at verse 25. He says this, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Now let's pick that one up first. In the land. You say, well that was a great invitation. He was telling them to go and sacrifice in the land of Canaan. No, he wasn't. The land to which he refers is Egypt. Now what's he saying? He's saying this. Yes, you can go, and you can sacrifice to God, but make sure you don't leave Egypt. Stay in Egypt. Now, is that not the compromise that Satan is offering today? Yes, you can sacrifice to your God, but don't leave the world behind. You can stay immersed in the world. You can stay surrounded by Egypt. You don't want to go out into the unknown. It's too big a step for you, Moses, and your people. No, stay first of all in Egypt. And that is the call that Satan makes today. He says to the people, yes, you can go and sacrifice. You can follow Jehovah. You can follow the Lord, rather. but stay in the world. It's a comfortable place to be. And my young sister who wrote me the letter had listened to the siren call of the devil. Yes, sacrifice in Egypt. Worldly Christianity. It's a great thing, isn't it? Enjoy the best of both worlds and all that kind of thing. Look at Egypt. Look at its sustenance. Look at its leeks, its onions, its garlic. Look at its architecture, its engineering, its science. Yes, you can sacrifice, but stay here in Egypt. So that was the second compromise that he offered. And then the third we already read in verse 28. What was that? The third was this. Don't go very far away. Now what's he asking now? He's saying, yes, you can go. You see how he's giving a little ground every time? Yes, you can go, but stay just near enough for me to get my hands on you. Don't go very far away. You can go just out of the borders there, but just close enough for me to have an influence on you. My brethren and sisters, it's possible for us just to stay out of the borders of the world and no more. I don't know if you speak about it here. You speak in Scotland about sailing close to the wind. Well, it took a sailor, it took a fisherman from up in the north of Scotland, Peterhead, to point out to me that the most dangerous position to sail a sailing boat was close to the wind. He said, you know, you'll soon find yourself tipped over if you're sailing too close to the wind. So you see, this is the compromise. And then young believers say, what is wrong with this? Or what is wrong with that? Or what is wrong with the next thing? Well, if you meet me in the next day or two, don't ask me that question. I don't like that question. Because I just throw a question back and say, I don't want to tell you what's wrong with it. I want you to tell me what's right with it. I want you to tell me what is in it for God. I want you to tell me in what way is it edifying you and building you up. That's what I want to know. You know, it's possible to do something that is not sinful, but it's not helpful. And it's not profitable. And we're living in a day when there is any amount of things that young believers can do that are not sinful. And you can fill your life, and you can fill your time, and you can fill it in such a way that nobody can put a finger on you and say that's actually sinful. But you see, you're not interested in that as a young believer, are you? You're interested in what way is this helping me to grow in the things of God? In what way is this actually promoting my knowledge of Scripture? In what way is this actually making me of better service to the Master? You see, it's all there. Don't go very far away. Just stay outside and no more. And it may not in itself be simple, but it's certainly not useful. And oftentimes these things that are not simple, but that are not useful either, are just so close to the world that the devil can get his hand on you very, very easily. That was a third compromise that he offered. You can see he's having to break ground every time. Now, he offers another one. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. Now, what's this compromise? The compromise is this. You can go, but I'll keep the children. You can go, but I'll keep the children. Now, what did Pharaoh mean? He said, go ye that are men. He says, you can go, but I'll keep the children. He's not compromised. Wouldn't you think that Moses would sit down with the people and say, you know, we've been offered quite a good deal here. He's telling us we can go, but we haven't to go very far. Now, he's saying here, go but keep the children. I know it's going to cause heartbreak, but as we go into the wilderness, other children will be born. Why did Moses say no? No, 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 no. Moses said no because none of Pharaoh's compromises were in accord with the word of God. It was as simple as that. Moses only wanted to do what God said. Keep the children. In other words, by keeping the children, there were two things that Pharaoh was seeking to achieve. Firstly, he wanted to keep the affections of Israel within Egypt. You see, he wanted them still to have something in Egypt that they loved. And something in Egypt that they long for. So he said, I'll keep their affections down here in Egypt. And what mother or father wouldn't be thinking back? Remember when the 2.5 tribes were forced to come over and fight in the land? They went back after they had fought the battle. Why? Because their affections were on the other side of the Jordan. What is Pharaoh saying? He's saying, yes, I'll let you go, but I want to anchor your affections firmly in Egypt. I want you to have something in Egypt that you love, something in Egypt that you feel a strong attachment to. Young brother, young sister, my brethren and sisters, let us try to ensure there's nothing in the world that has a pull and attraction for us. Leaving the children, that's what it would do. And the affections of the Israelites would be drawn back to Egypt. And do you know what would happen? Because they had a pull back to Egypt, they wouldn't want to move very far away from it. You see, when I've got things in the world I love, I don't want to move very far away from them. I want to keep near them. I want to keep beside it. I don't want to go anywhere else. And so here was compromise number four. But then there was a fifth with them all. Compromise number five. Look at chapter 10, verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. What's he doing now? He's saying, you can take your little ones, but leave your cattle. Now surely Moses will go to the Israelites now and say, this is the best offer we can get. This is the best offer. Here, we're allowed to take the children now. The only thing we have to leave behind is the cattle. Now, who's going to bother about a few cattle? That's the only thing we're going to leave behind. Now, this is an offer that we can't refuse. Beware of the devil's offers that you can't refuse. They're riddled with problems. Here's an offer you couldn't refuse. All we've been told to leave behind is the cattle. And think, well, we'll manage somehow or other. God will look after us without the cattle. This is a great offer. But don't you see? To leave without the cattle meant that they would have had no ability to sacrifice in the wilderness. The cattle were needed for sacrifice. So without the cattle, the altar flames would never have ascended to heaven. Without the cattle, the brazen altar would never have flamed with sacrifice. Without the cattle, the blood would never have been applied to the horns of the altar, nor would it have been spread before the veil, nor in the mercy seat. You see the point? Satan says you can go, but I want you to be a people who've got nothing to offer to their God. That's the challenge. Young brother, young sister, older brother, older sister, let this conference time be a time when we determine that in our lives there's something to offer to God. Don't leave the cattle behind. Speakers unto wise men, judge you around. He would go out with no cattle. He could build their tabernacle. Bezaleel could rear it and build his altar. Brazen altar, laver, incense altar, table of showbread, lampstand, veil, mercy seat. All in place. No sacrifice. My brethren and sister, can I tell you this? It's possible in the assembly for everything to be in place. It's possible for an incomer to look at the order and say, I could put my finger in nothing wrong. It's all in place. It's all done right. Scrupulous attention given to everything. I challenge my own heart in my little assembly, not my assembly, not for people, the little assembly of which I form a part, in the little village of Bridgerby in Scotland. You'll hear that name. It's a great place. You ever come to Scotland? You haven't seen Scotland if you haven't come to Bridgerby. You may have a bit of trouble finding it, but it's there. In the little assembly in Bridgerby, it challenges my heart. Everything can be in order, but there still can be nothing for God. I'm concerned about assembly order, but I'm concerned about my heart's condition. And I'm concerned that my heart condition should be such that there can be something for God. Go without the cattle. Go if you wish without your cattle.
Rear what you like, but God oversees. I tell you, the altar flames fired into the darkness of the night. Throughout the day they fire. You know what happened to the brazen altar flame? It had to pass the blood on the horns of the altar. Passing the blood, it flamed up to heaven, and God received because they took out the fire. My brethren and sisters, let condition equal our practice and our standing. Some folks sometimes ask, is it more important in the assembly to be positionally right or conditionally right? I said, whoever drew a difference, it's important that both are right. Both must be right before God can receive the joy that it is due from the gatherings. I trust you'll excuse the word of Isaac. I speak to my own heart as much as to the hearts of my brethren and sisters. And so you see, that was the compromise. I'll keep the flock. You can go tomorrow. Sacrifice in Egypt. Just go a little out of the land. Keep the child, keep the children. And then lastly, I'll keep the flock. Pharaoh obstructed the path of separation by compromises which he offered to God's people. And the spirit of Pharaoh is alive and well today. And the adversary who motivated this man still is the adversary who suggests those compromises to us. But, I'm about to turn myself in my head and say something else, and you're going to say, how can that be? Because I have told you that Pharaoh obstructed the path of separation. I'm now going to tell you that Pharaoh enforced the path of separation. Now you will say to me, I know Scotsmen say things upside down, but you're contradicting yourself, are you not? Just give me a wee minute, and I'll tell you I'm not. We're not contradicting yourself. Do you remember after the blood came, after death passed over the land, after the firstborn, right up to Pharaoh on the throne, died? Do you remember Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, get out! Get out! And Pharaoh insisted on them leaving Egypt. You say, don't you know that he chased them to the Red Sea? Well, I'll stand up here again at the conference and we'll talk about that. There's an incentive to come back. You see, he enforced the path of separation. He did. He enforced it. Why was that? Obvious. Once God's power was seen, once the awfulness, in the real sense of the word, of God at work, once it was clear that the righteous holiness of Jehovah had been manifested, once it was clear that this was God's people, Pharaoh said, I want nothing to do with it. Get out! Insisted on them leaving Egypt. He didn't want them. They spoiled the Egyptians. And doesn't even say they stole from them. It's an amazing thing in the righteousness of God. They received their wages. I tell you, over the years, those Egyptians who employed them as slaves never ever thought that one day they would pay them wages. Their God's a great God. They got their wages and out they went. Because God's righteous. You see, God is right. They got their wages. You say to an Egyptian slave master, you'll pay that man for that day's work. He would say, you're a clown. Away you go. You don't know what you're talking about. Me pay him. There came a day when they gladly gave them. They spoiled the Egyptians. And I believe with all my soul that the value of what they took out equated to the value of the work that was done. God is righteous. But I want to tell you this. Why did Pharaoh enforce the path of separation? I remember many, many years ago, in the little village of Beeth in Ayrshire. That's another place you should go. I remember hearing, I don't know if any of my brethren and sisters ever heard Mr. True from Cardiff, a very godly man. I heard him say this, that if the Christian is walking with God, the world will enforce the path of separation.
Now, what did he mean? He meant just this.
If you're living as a Christian should live, the world doesn't want you.
The world doesn't want you.
Listen, young brother, young sister, when you commence employment, and then the question comes up, will you come to the social evening? Will you come to the bar or the public house or whatever you have over here? Will you come to this or come to that? Will you come to the cinema? Will you do this? Will you do that? And there's two ways to answer that. You can mutter in embarrassment and say, oh, you know, I'm busy. Well, we'll change it to Wednesday night. I'm busy. Well, we'll change it to Thursday night. I will be busy. You see? So you get out of it, and then a month later it comes up again, and well, you come in Tuesday night, I'm busy. They say, did you ever get a night off? Now, all you need to say is, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. But you need to do more than say that. You've got to live it. And when you're doing the two things, the last thing the world wants is you at their feast. They don't want you. They don't want you. To tell you stories, what's that been done? Just the words of testimony. You know, a brother in prayer spoke about words in season. Just brethren who had just the right word, and they were knowing. And you know, I remember I had a girl work for me at one time, and she said, you know, there's a man lives up the stair from me, up a close in Glasgow. Well, you know what a Glasgow close is, up the close, you see. And she said, you know, every time I see him coming down the stairs, I avoid him. And I didn't know how she did that, because they weren't any wide stairs, but she said, I avoid him. Why that? Because every time I meet him, he's on about the things you talk about. I later learned the man was in an assembly. He gave her a gospel tract every time he met her, you see. And you know, I remember her speaking of it. They invited the whole of the close, all 8 flats, you know, that evening. I said, did you invite Joe? Oh, no, I never invited him. You don't want him there. You see, young believer, if you're living for God and you're walking as a Christian should walk, that solves an awful lot of the problems that are asking you to go places. And that's the thing. The world doesn't want you there. The world doesn't want you. And Pharaoh enforced the path of separation, but he saw that this was God's people. This was God's people. We mentioned it, of course, what they took out of the land. And they took a number of things out of the land, you know. You see, if I had been there, I'm no old enough to have been there, but if I had been there, you know, and they had said, now, what are you going to take? I would have thought of the Egyptian military machine, the leading military machine of its day, leading edge military technology. You know what I would have done? I'd have said, these treasure houses that we built, 2 things were stored in them, treasure and armaments, weapons. I would have said, let's get the weapons. We're going to need the weapons to fight these boys. We're going to need weapons. Because these Egyptians will come chasing us, and we need weapons. Now, Moses didn't say that. No, you see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Unbeliever, don't use the world's weapons. You don't need to. You've got far better weapons. Now, observe what happened. They took out what constituted their wages. We've already seen that, and you get that in chapter 12. And at verse number 35, children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of gold. They asked, if Israel, they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. The word for their work, you know what later that became? It became in part the material for the building of the tabernacle. I tell you, the resources that you have, build them into the local assembly. You know, it was material for the building of the house. That's what it was that went out with them, and they took that with them. Now, a couple of minutes. Notice, please, that it was the commencement, not only a life of separation. Now, this life of separation didn't look too attractive to the human eye at the beginning. Look across the Red Sea. Turn your back, look back. Forget Pharaoh's armies. What's behind there? Pithom, Ramses. The pyramids, some of them built at that time, we believe. A civilized land, a structured society, a place that was attractive to the human eye. What looked ahead? Well, the hymn writer has said, a waste. Howling wilderness. A waste howling wilderness. Didn't look too attractive. And no doubt, Satan would whisper,
No very attractive prospect, is it? He's maybe whispering that to you today. Not very attractive, is it? Do you know what made it attractive? What made it more attractive than anything else on earth was the fact that God was there. That's what made him attractive. And it was the commencement of a life of service. Now, I want you to see, there's three things before I sit down. I said often, every preacher should say finally, is it four times? Finally. Number one. Finally. Now, let's look. What was it? Chapter 5, verse 1. A life of service. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. I think Brother Jim mentioned this on Wednesday night or sometime at one of the meetings. He mentioned two or three of the references. But let's just look at them again. Hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. That was the first thing. The life of service was holding a feast. Now, what is the significance of holding a feast? In Scripture, the significance of holding a feast is holding communion with someone. The life of service was a life of communion with God. That's what they're going out to. They're going out to a life of communion with God. And my young brethren and sisters still think that Christianity is a dry as stick old thing. Not worth the cost. I tell you, it's worth the cost. The cost is nothing. It was to be a life of communion. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Towards the end of the verse. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. It was to be a life of sacrifice. So, a life of communion, and you could say a life of consecration, a life of sacrifice. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 16. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. It was to be a life of contrast. Previously they had served Pharaoh. Now they're serving the Lord. So this life of service was a life of communion, a life of consecration, and a life of contrast. Could there be anything better? Who would try to turn the gospel into something that the world likes? Something that's suitable for the world's enjoyment. My brethren and sisters, the world is not looking for a lookalike. Sinners are looking for something completely different. Something, a complete contrast, both in its presentation and in the lives of those who live it. The life of service. Is this old world worth it? It's passing. And God is offering today, believers, a life of communion with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far better, far better, far better than Adam walking with him in the cool of the day in the garden. Far better. Sin could disturb that. Praise God today. Sin has been dealt with at the cross. I can have communion with God, and I can enjoy God, and I can speak to God, and I can revel in the presence of God. Is anything in the world worth an iota compared to that? But it's more than a life of communion. It is a life of consecration. I tell you this, you can never, ever gain anything in the service of God without sacrifice. Sacrifice means giving. But sacrifice does not mean giving what you're finished with. Sacrifice means giving what you could use, but willingly you give it to the master. A life of sacrifice. And I tell you the truth of God, any sacrifice you make is nothing but nothing but nothing compared to divine recompense. And a life of contrast.
It was this that Paul had in mind. We don't know who wrote the Hebrews, but we do know who wrote the Colossians. And Paul said, who have delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you or transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a contrast. My brethren and sisters, young brother, young sister, you're saved. You've been delivered out of the awfulest kingdom that ever existed. The awful, dreadful, dark kingdom of darkness. Satan's center of power. And what a contrast. You're now in the kingdom of his dear Son. Take advantage of it. Go in for it. I'm appealing to my young brethren and sisters this afternoon. Lay hold on eternal life. Christianity is not just for the simple-minded. Christianity is not for men and women who have not been able to make it in the world and have taken this as some kind of substitute. Following the Master is a treasure house for time and a treasure trove for eternity. Go serve the Lord. A life of service. A life of sacrifice. A life of contrast. And then you will know.